Psalm 7 and verse 11. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Here is found God as David's shield in Psalm 7, verses 10 to 16. God protects the righteous, but he also punishes the wicked. David describes how God, his shield in saving the upright in heart, brings direct judgment on the wicked. Because God is a righteous judge, he's angry every day. Obedient believers can be comforted in the fact that people's wickedness does not go unnoticed by God. But they can also be advised that vengeance belongs to the Lord. He will repay. Like a warrior, God prepares his deadly weapons for the wicked. Swords, bows, arrows, verse 13, verse 12, often provide the imagery for God's decree of judgment that will destroy the wicked. And David states how God traps the wicked with their own plans. If someone conceives trouble, it will not produce its intended results from man's perspective. Rather, the evil scheme will be turned back on the plotter. This is retribution from God, for the punishment will fit the crime. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and such things. Jesus said that they who draw the sword will die by the sword, Matthew 26, 52. The psalm ends with David vowing to thank and praise God for his righteousness, a righteousness yet to be manifested in the psalmist's experience. So even though he was slandered and attacked, David wholeheartedly trusted in his righteous Lord, the Most High, for vindication and equity. And even though great and violent persecutors live long, and they even prosper in the world as if they rather merited a reward than procured God's wrath against them for it, God will judge them in righteousness, and they will see his wrath. God's judgments on many persecutors are more spiritual and so less conspicuous and visible to the eye of the world. This is when God gives them up to the blindness of mind and hardness of heart, a cauterized conscience and a reprobate sense, which of all other judgments are the most dreadful. The doctrine that we see in this text is that God's wrath is his justice burning against sin. God's wrath is his justice, along with his holiness, burning against sin, the outward working of his displeasure and indignation against evil. God's anger is not mere petty revenge or malicious retaliation in response to an injury or insult suffered. He is never vindictive like men can be in their pettiness, in their sin. God is wrathful against sin because it's a rebellion against his righteous authority, a denial of and an insult to his unassailable sovereignty. It is a most serious matter to consider the wrath of God. It's described as terrible, Psalm 76:7. It inspires dread, Psalm 90 and verse 7. It brings pain, Job 21:17. Punishment, Psalm 6:1, and destruction, Jeremiah 42:18. As God's wrath becomes more intense, it is portrayed as fury or great indignation, Deuteronomy 29:28. Wrath is pictured as burning, as fire, as hot, as smoking. The manner in which men live determines the amount of wrath they shall receive from God. Because God is just, their judgment will be infinitely specific. Men are now heaping up torment for that day. Sins committed by them today will heat hell hotter for them tomorrow. Romans 2:5 describes those who are storing up wrath for the day of wrath. They are collectors of God's wrath, which will one day be poured forth on them from the cup of his indignation, and that forever. 1 Thessalonians 2:16 describes these people as those who always live to fill up the measure of their sins until wrath comes upon them to the uttermost. Every day, men fill up their sins. But there's a specific measuring point which God allows, and which only God knows. And once they hit that point, God calls them to judgment through death and justly sentences them based on their original sin, as well as all their subsequent works that aggravate their eternal condition. What a terrible thought. God's wrath is as perfect as his love, as his faithfulness, as his grace, as his mercy. His wrath is as much an exhibition of his divine perfection as every other aspect of his nature, even though most people today don't like it. How could God, who is infinitely holy, ignore sin and refuse to release his wrath? How could he, who delights only in what is pure and lovely, not loathe and hate what is impure and vile? Consequently, the very nature of God makes hell as real as heaven. In Romans 8, the apostle points out that all of creation has become subject to futility and groans and labors together in pain. The same creation that declares the existence of God and advertises his glory also proclaims that he is the enemy of sin and the avenger of the crimes of men. But above all, the wrath of God was revealed from heaven when the Son of God came down to manifest God's divine character. And when that wrath was displayed in his sufferings and death in a manner more awful than any of the other evidences God had given before of his hatred of sin. What's more? The future and eternal punishment of the wicked is now declared in terms more solemn and explicit than before. Under the new dispensation, there are two revelations given from heaven, one of wrath and one of grace. You see, God has wrath and love in both testaments. People often avoid studying the doctrine of God's wrath because it's difficult. It's uncomfortable to imagine how a God they see as only loving can be angry with people and vengeful against them. They struggle to reconcile the biblical idea of God's love with the biblical truth of his wrath. And many people often think that the God of the Old Testament is not the same as the God of the New Testament, that somehow God changes. They believe the Old Testament shows an angry God with rules and laws which require men to remain in steadfast obedience to him, or he will smite them. They say the God of the New Testament, this is a God of overflowing love, demonstrated clearly in the life and sacrifice of Christ for the world, for God so loves the world, right? When emotions come into play concerning difficult theological ideas, however, people tend to forget basic concepts, like God doesn't change. Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord, change not. And as further study will verify, both biblical testaments portray the same God in the same way. In the Old Testament, God is portrayed as both a God of love and a God of wrath. A clear passage that supports this is Malachi 1:2-3. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. There are numerous additional Old Testament passages that affirm God's love for his people as well as his hatred for the wicked and those who rebel against him. Likewise, the New Testament does equally the same thing. God loves his people while despising those outside of Christ. Hebrews 10:31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Fearful thing. God has power to save and destroy, James 4:12, and he is to be feared because beyond the death of the body, he has the power to destroy both body and soul in hell, Luke 12:5 and Matthew 10:28. Christ, who's God, is portrayed as the judge of wicked men who is exceedingly wrathful against them and sin. The bloodied, slain lamb, who enacts judgment on the wicked so fiercely that peoples of all kinds pray for the mountains to fall on them in Revelation 6:16 and 17. At the same time, numerous New Testament references portray Christ as the Savior of those he loves. There's no inconsistency between the testaments of God's love and God's wrath. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and make alive, I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword, and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and repay those who hate me. Deuteronomy 32:39-41. This is why we find God's wrath burning against sin in hell. Hell's not a place where wicked men hang out together and have a good old time. Hell's not the place where the devil currently lives. He doesn't want to go there. Hell is a real place created by God initially as the future eternal abode of the devil and his host of fallen angels for their rebellion against him. Hell is also where the unspeakable torment of God's wrath is poured out on the wicked for their sin. Matthew 25:41. Christ describes God's wrath in hell using word pictures to communicate its truth. He calls hell that fire which shall not be quenched. Mark 9:43-48. a place of outer darkness, Matthew 25:30, a prison, Luke 12:59, hellfire, Mark 9:47, and most dreadfully, a furnace of fire, Matthew 13:42. Scripture further calls hell a lake which burns with fire and brimstone in Revelation 21:8, a place of everlasting destruction in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, and Tophet, which means place of fire, for Tophet is ordained of old. Yea, for the king it is prepared. He hath made it deep and large. The pile thereof is fire and much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, doth kindle it. Isaiah 30:33. Tophet was in the southeast end of the valley of the son of Hinnom, south of Jerusalem. Jesus actually uses this idea in Luke 12:5. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Hell, in that passage, is Gehenna, a word which derives its meaning from the Hebrew word Gehinnom, a reference to Hinnom in the Old Testament. And to understand this name, Hinnom, listen to what Christopher Love says on this. In both Joshua 15:8 and Nehemiah 11:30, this Valley of Hinnom is referenced and is the historical background to which Jesus points. In this valley owned by Hinnom, the idolatrous Jews set up a statue of Molech, and Molech was a foreign god of the neighboring peoples. This large statue was in the form of a man with his hands stretched out before him, his palms turned upward, as if he were going to receive something. The statue, made of brass and hollowed out, was stoked with wood, and a fire was kindled in it. The fire was kindled continually so that sacrifices could be offered in the hands of this statue. You can imagine that a brass statue would become exceedingly hot, even to the point of glowing red as brass would, with such a fire stoked continually inside it. The Jews would place one of their youngest children in the burning hands of this statue and sacrifice their children alive to the god Molech. Their children would be set in the fiery, hot hands of this heated furnace and burned until dead, as if to cook them alive. In some twisted and warped fashion, the fathers of these children thought that such a sacrifice to this god would bless their children and their home. There was a continual fire in the idol, and thus a continual shrieking and crying could be heard from the sacrifices of passing their children through this fire. It's even recorded that the Jews continually played music and rang bells to drown out the sounds of the shrieking and crying of their children. And it was not until righteous King Josiah came along that this place was destroyed, as recorded in 2 Kings 23:10. You see, in this grotesque picture of the depravity of man, Jesus reminds the Jews about the place of eternal torment. Hell is the place of the continual fire and the burning of God's wrath on unrepentant sinners, a place of unending torture. People often associate hell with an absence of God. They think hell is the place where God is not. They appeal to Jesus when he says, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity," Matthew 7:23. They believe that departing means absence of being, as if God sends people away to hell devoid of his presence, but this is impossible. This is not what Jesus says. Rather, the verse says, "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Hell's the place where God's justice resides without mercy. God is there, in the fullness of his being, but only communicates his justice and wrath for his glory. It would be a great comfort to everyone in hell if they knew at some point God would not be there, because God is the one that makes hell, hell. Scripture depicts the final coming of Christ as the day of wrath. The Lord Jesus will certainly and quickly appear in his glory when the world comes to an end. This end is for the express purpose of gathering his people into heaven and to set his eternal wrath on the wicked. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other, Matthew 24:30-31. The universe belongs to God by right of creation and kingly dominion. And as governor of the universe, he'll vindicate his dominion and magnify his justice on all the forces of evil and the proud rebels who have dared to defy him. As to when this day of wrath will occur, well, no one knows. The mystery of his coming prompts his people to always be watching and ready, because they do not know the hour when he will return. Yet they pray, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, Revelation 22:20. The wicked, on the other hand, give little to no thought to the judgment and appearance of Christ, where he will gather the nations before his judgment seat. In his second appearance, he will separate the righteous from the wicked, open the books of life against them, take account of them, and then pronounce a just sentence upon them for their sins against his infinite holiness. But on that day, rebels against God's government will, without a doubt, be made known that God is Lord. Every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2, 10 and 11. All will bow before him. The devil will bow. Demons will bow. The angels will bow. Kings, statesmen, celebrities, they'll all bow. The rich, the poor, all of them will bow. The exalted and the outcast. Every knee will bow and confess that Jesus is Lord. And those who rejected Christ will be left to themselves with no one to plead their case. They'll hear God's righteous pronouncement of eternal judgment. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Matthew 25:41. And on that day, Christ as judge will condemn impenitent, wicked men to hell along with the devil and his angels. He will pour out his wrath and fury on them to the exact measure that they deserve. And when this sentence is irreversibly pronounced by the judge on the wicked, what incredible cries will ensue? How will they endure such a sentence? Scripture conveys that the condemned will have a clear understanding of the glory and happiness they have missed. They will remember all the opportunities they had to follow Christ but chose to reject him instead. And these memories will only add to the unending torture of body and soul under God's wrath without any intermission and its due extremity. It will be as though the wicked are ever dying but never dead. And this final plight of the wicked is without a doubt horrible. But believers, they are rescued through the cross. Since the original sin of Adam in the Garden of Eden, everyone is born under the curse of sin and death. Scripturally, it plainly tells us, all have sinned, Romans 3:23. And yet understanding that God's wrath remains on all those who practice lawlessness and will culminate on them until the day of judgment, that is a frightening realization. For that reason, it is God who must rescue people from hell. God rescues people from himself. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. Salvation comes from Christ alone, and his salvation delivers his people from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Wrath is coming. It is sure. Men do not know when, but when it comes, it will be literally earth-shaking. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Revelation 6:17. There is one and only one reprieve from the wrath to come, and it is found through the application of God's sacrifice of Christ on the cross. People must believe in the mediator. They must believe in him to be saved and be delivered from the wrath that is coming. Christ fulfilled his covenant of peace with God, Zechariah 6:13, to rescue his people from their sins. The covenant included taking the form of a servant, living a perfect sinless life to satisfy God's law, willingly dying on the cross as a sacrifice for sin, rising from the dead after 3 days, ascending to the Father, and presently interceding on behalf of his people as high priest. Christ came to rescue sinners from God's wrath. And this should be grounds of eminent joy for the Christian. Soaking their heart in the blood of Jesus shed for their sin on the mount at Calvary, they cast their eyes on the Bible's depiction of a crucified Christ. They contemplate the nature of their sin, the wrath of God, the passionate, undying love of a Savior who redeems. Such thoughts are healing to a callous heart and a prescription to break up the most fallow ground of an obstinate soul. Now, some people might object, and they say, I can't see myself rejoicing in heaven while people are in hell tormented under God's wrath. I don't see how I could do it. However, when the saints in glory see God's wrath executed on ungodly men, it will not be occasion of grief to them, but of rejoicing because they will be changed to think like God thinks. They will hear the judge pronounce sentence on them, saying, Depart ye cursed into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. But they will do so in a glorified state of mind and in agreement with Christ against his enemies. Edwards again says, The sufferings of the damned will be no occasion of grief, to the heavenly inhabitants, as they will have no love nor pity to the damned as such. It will be no argument of want of a spirit of love in them that they do not love the damned, for the heavenly inhabitants will know that it is not fit that they should love them, because they will know then that God has no love for them, nor pity for them, but that they are objects of God's eternal hatred. They will then be perfectly conformed to God and their wills and affections in this, so that they won't have those emotional feelings that they think they have now. They'll love what God loves, and only that. However, the saints in heaven may have loved the damned while here on earth, especially those of them who are near and dear to them in this world. They will have no love, though, when they get to heaven for them. It will be an occasion of their rejoicing, as the glory of God will appear in it. The sight of God's strict and immutable justice will render him amiable and adorable in the eyes of the redeemed, no matter what God is doing. And they will rejoice when they see him who is the Father in eternal portion, so glorious in his justice. There is no doubt that a full meditation on the wrath of God as described in Scripture is a scary thing. Hebrews 10:31 states it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But as difficult a subject as it is, meditating on God's wrath is very valuable. It's a very good exercise for his people. By nature, Christians tend to minimize sin, to treat it lightly, to gloss over its ugliness, to make excuses for it. God will forgive me. But the more they study and consider God's unqualified hatred of sin and his terrifying vengeance upon it, the more likely they are to realize its seriousness. And when they fully consider the doctrine of God's wrath, it causes them to examine their own lives. Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Meditating on God's wrath engenders a healthy fear in the soul for God, which may lead to greater reverence for his awesome majesty. Thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 12:28, 29. Thinking long and hard on God's wrath in the Scriptures moves his people to joyful praise of Christ for having delivered them, sending them heavenward to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. It presses them to be good witnesses to the world concerning the gospel, as well as praying that God would send more laborers into the harvest to gather in souls through the preaching of the word. The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Luke 10:2. Also their eagerness or their hesitancy to meditate on God's wrath may be a reliable test about how much they might love God or not. If they do not love God as he truly is, but rather love him for who they want him to be, can they then say that they truly love him? If they love a God without wrath, then do they love a God made in their own image and idol? He says in Psalm 50:21, "You thought that I was one like yourself?" Sinners should never dare to think that they'll escape judgment forever. God's mill grinds slowly, but it grinds exceedingly fine. His patience and his generosity are glorious and impressive now, but when we see how his goodness is abused and taken for granted, his fury will be all the more terrible and unbearable. We must be thinking, how will we escape? How will you escape his wrath? Armed with a full understanding that God will pour out his wrath on those who reject the sacrifice of his Son as payment for their sin debt, you should ask yourself, am I part of the majority or the minority? What do I mean by this? Well, Jesus was asked a question about the majority in Luke 13:23. Then said one unto him, "Lord, are there few that be saved?" Think about that for a moment. How would you answer that? Most people today believe that the way to get to heaven is simply to die. Just about everybody goes to heaven except for people like Hitler and the devil. All you need to do is die and God will let you into heaven. Hell, in most people's minds, is reserved for people like Hitler and Stalin and the devil and the demons, the most wicked. Most people, like the one who asked Jesus this question, think most people go to heaven. But Jesus answers this question in verse 24, and he said unto them, "Strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able." Jesus does not say, enter in the broad door where people have broad thoughts about God's mercy and salvation, which is part of the broad road, so wide that it will never get too crowded where almost everyone gets to heaven. No, he doesn't say that. He says, to the contrary, enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in there at that. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth to life. And so how many find it? He says, and few there be that find it. Matthew 7:13-14. We're not dealing with people's opinions here. This is the teaching of the Lord Jesus. He contrasts two ways, a narrow way and a broad way. The broad way leads to eternal death, and many are on that path. Are you on that path? The narrow way leads to eternal life, and few are on that path. Have you been so blessed to find that path? Jesus is warning his listeners that if the vast majority of human beings, you and I, know, were to die tonight, they would go to hell. And this also means there's a significant number of people who go to your neighborhood church or live in your city or your community, who, if they were to die tonight, would go to hell. Why? Because they're on the broad way that leads to destruction, the broad way that encompasses most people from all of history. Which begs the question, what if you're deceiving yourself? What if you think that you're getting into heaven, but you're really on the broad road? The greatest tragedy any person will ever experience is to die and wake up in hell the moment thereafter. Jesus said those who go to hell who are on the broad road will experience weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 13:42. Those who thought that they were saved respond with weeping the moment they wake from their stupor of self-deception, standing there at the bar of Christ's judgment where all of their sins are opened up, none of them are covered. And now they are horrified at the prospect of spending eternity in hell. Those who are gnashing their teeth, a biblical metaphor for human fury, are atheists and others who never claimed to believe in God, but now must admit that the claims of Christ are true. And if you were to end up in hell today because you deceived yourself into thinking you were part of the minority, there's nothing that you'll be able to say to God in his just judgment of wrath against you. You'll have committed cosmic treason against the Creator, who owes you absolutely nothing. You'll realize that if you wake up in hell upon your death, you'll have lived a life which merited perfect justice from an infinitely holy God. And his judgment about you is right and good at that time. But if we're wise, we'll take note of the fact that Jesus spoke much more about hell than he did of heaven. He taught more about hell because he was warning sinners to flee from the wrath to come. And you must find yourself in agony and striving and pressing into the kingdom to get to heaven. It's not by works. It is by grace. But it is not without you. This is the word Jesus uses when he says to strive to get into the narrow gate. Use every means of grace. Use every effort that God has made available through Christ to enter into heaven so that you may not be deceived into thinking that you are part of the minority when you are in fact among the majority on that broad road that leads to destruction and eternal damnation. May we be sobered by thinking about the wrath of God in such things. Amen.